Turn with me now to John's Gospel, chapter 10. We went through these verses in a couple of different sermons in our expository sermon series that we are normally running currently in the evenings. And I touched on some of the doctrine that I want to talk about here, but I want to go into a little more depth. We'll be concentrating particularly on verses 24 through 30, but it's been some little time, several months, since we were in chapter 10, so let's read the entire chapter to get the context. This is Jesus speaking, of course, now. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Yet they will by no means follow a stranger, but will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." Jesus used this illustration, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd. And I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, 'How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one.' Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered, "The many good works I have shown you from my Father, for which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. May God add his blessing to the preaching as well as now the reading of his word. We continue now, friends, in our sermon series on sovereign salvation. Now, perhaps I should have said several weeks ago, when we started this, that everyone, in a way, believes in a sovereign salvation. The question is, who is the sovereign? And maybe some of you children don't know that word sovereign. I don't know if I ever explained it. If I did, well, kids, you're getting it again. If I didn't, well, here's what sovereign means. It's somebody who is the king. The sovereign is the king. And what does the king do? Well, he rules, right? He rules. He is the one who says what's going to happen and what isn't. Back in Bible times, certainly, when the king said, "Do something," it better be done. So who is king in salvation? Who determines what will be? Well, that's what this entire series is all about. There are many people who say that the individual sinner, a human, is king. You are king. Why, this is very similar to a poem by an English poet from early this century called Invictus. And many of us know those famous lines, "I am the sovereign of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And many people think this is just a wonderful, manly sort of sentiment. It is horrible, it is pagan, and it is completely different from what the scriptures teach. There is a sovereign, folks, in salvation. But as we have already been seeing, it is the triune God. Now we have already seen from scripture, this isn't something that we say, well, we believe it because it goes along with our philosophical ideas. And we have not said this because, well, teachers have told us such. We have seen, and I hope you have seen, that it is taught in Scripture that man, since the fall of Adam and Eve, Adam particularly, has been radically in sin. Radically filthy. Now we saw, of course, that man is not as bad as he could be. And that is not what the scriptures teach, of course. People can always get worse. But every part of man is affected by sin. His body, his soul, his very root nature. It affects his intellect. There is no such thing as a neutral reason. It affects his emotions, we saw. It affects his will. We saw further then that out of this sinful humanity, before humanity was created, before anything was created, God, the Sovereign, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, decided in goodness, in kindness, in grace, to take some of those sinners out and to rescue them, to deliver them, to save them, to give them something good far beyond what we can describe. Good far beyond, certainly, what they deserve. And he did this having devised Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, having devised a way and plan of salvation that no ancient thinker ever came to. And no one would yet, were it not revealed in the Holy Scriptures. The Father determined to send His only begotten to live for sinners so they would have on their account a perfect righteousness. To die for sinners, as we just saw in Psalm 38, in order to pay the penalty of the guilt of their sin. And He would pay it to the uttermost and save them completely. His raising would be theirs. And they who had been dead in trespasses and sins at the right time would have all the benefits of Christ's work put to them by the person of the Holy Spirit, who would make them live, and who would make them see, and who would make them hear. They would look to Jesus, they would hear the voice of Him calling to them, and they, His sheep, as we've just read here from Romans, as we've just read here from John chapter 10, would indeed, in fact, let's bring this up to present, do indeed come to Him. These are some of the things that we have been seeing. Now let's look a little further. As I've just said, we've seen that Jesus has come to save His people. And save them He has. It's a salvation to the uttermost. And that's exactly the sort of salvation we need. If you've been paying attention to the previous two sermons in this series, you know what I've just said can be summed up this way. Your natural spiritual situation is impossible. You're dead. Left to yourself. You are just like all the deer carcasses we have been seeing all along the highway. And as I've mentioned, sin is through and through you. It's everywhere. Just yesterday, I was at Camp Birch, our Boy Scout Council's camp, going through some additional adult leader training. Some of you boys who have been there know that there get to be some incredible, especially in the fall, gigundous flocks of grackles there. Just this morning, Judy was asking me, did you park under a tree or something? There's bird dew all over the car. Now, it's not this single whitish, greenish, self-propelled Dodge bird dew. But there are little dots of bird dew all over it, you see. And it's on every part of the outside of the car. It could be worse. Could be totally covered, 6 inches deep in guano or something. I'll not go much further. We're getting kind of gross here. But it's all over the car. I'm just glad that they didn't come overhead when we were trying to cook lunch. Now then, that is the way you are. Disgusting. Maybe not 6 inches deep, but it's all over you. Your natural spiritual situation is impossible. The guilt of your sin, if you're left to yourself, sticks to every single part of you. And it affects, as I was just saying, your thoughts. It affects your words. It affects your deeds. You can't use a so-called salvation that saves only partly. Sometimes we're told we believe in a limited atonement. In fact, sometimes we accept that phrase. I mean, it works so well in making that little acronym TULIP, doesn't it? But really now, who has the limited atonement? Isn't it rather a limited atonement that can't finally get the job done? Don't we hear from those who misunderstand the Scriptures that it is just so limited? Why, Jesus has done everything He can for you. Okay, we've come to the limit, haven't we? You must do the rest. Haven't you heard that before? If this be the case, we're in trouble, friends. What if you were to take a cadaver and somehow there was some way of resuscitating this person and you would convey them to this machine that would bring them to life again? You would convey the body, the cadaver, perhaps on a gurney, and you would, let's say, bring them from the hearse, wheel them all the way to this machine, and leave a gap of perhaps an inch. Why, you have rolled them in all the way from the front door of this facility. Maybe it's a real big building, and you've had to go several hundred yards. You've done all this work for them. But you leave one solitary inch and you say to that cadaver, I have done all but this little bit. The rest is up to you. Will that corpse live? No. No. A dead body can't budge one inch. In fact, actually, were you so kind as to roll the gurney all the way right up to touching this resuscitation machine? Why, even then, the dead body could not move over. The situation's impossible for that dead body. Friends, That is what the Scripture says our situation is. That dead body can't use the sort of situation that we're talking about here. You can't use a salvation that is supposedly, and well, I'll say a so-called salvation, that is given to absolutely everybody who has ever lived. The same amount of grace is given, the same amount of love from God, and it is left up to you to do the last thing. You can't do it. That is truly a limited atonement. Limited in what it supposedly does. What you need, friends, is a salvation that truly saves to the uttermost. A salvation that really and truly changes you inside and out. You need an unlimited atonement. You need an unlimited salvation. You need someone to save you, not make you self-savable. That is exactly, as we see in Scripture, the sort of salvation that Jesus Christ gives. He gives it to every one of, as we were just reading here in John chapter 10, His sheep. Now I'm going to do a little reading from a different gospel here. Maybe you'd like to turn with me over to Matthew chapter 25. I'll start at verse 31 and read to the end of the chapter. This is a well-known parable of Jesus Christ. When the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then He will sit on the throne of His glory. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep, from the goats. And He will set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you took Me in. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these My brethren, you did it to Me." Then He will also say to those on the left hand, "Depart from Me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me." Then they also will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, there are a number of jokes, friends, talking about, you know, there are two kinds of people in the world, those who blank and the others who blink or something. Well, in a very real way, Jesus has said, there are only two kinds of people in the world, My sheep and the goats. That's it. There aren't lions or tigers or bears, oh my. My sheep and the goats. And that is it. We have just read, but a few moments ago, Jesus saying, He is the good shepherd, and He gives His life for whom? For all? No. For my sheep. For my sheep. Here we see, as we read through Him talking about being the good shepherd, that His salvation is just the kind that Scripture says sinners need. Salvation Jesus gives is unlimited in its effects. However, let's remember, not only are there those whom Jesus calls my sheep, there are also the goats. Not all are saved. Not all are atoned for. I am the good shepherd. I give my life for my sheep. Goats are not atoned for. Now, some might object with our modern American notions of fairness. That isn't fair! People object because they have a couple of different ideas that we must get rid of here. Ideas that are very popular in American culture today. Number one, that all people must have equality in opportunity. Sorry, that isn't the case. But secondly, let's note something else. God always treats everyone at least fairly. The goats are not treated fairly. Their trouble is they are only treated fairly. If we all were treated fairly because of the horrible nature of our sin, we would be all left as goats. God treats the goats and has always and shall always treat the goats fairly, justly. They will get no less than they have earned. They will be paid back exactly what they have earned in this life. Not shorted a bit, but that is all they shall get. God takes some, and in His grace, His kindness, His mercy, He gives more than fairly. But is that not His right? May He not, indeed, have mercy upon whom He will have mercy, as He says to Moses long before Jesus' time? Of course He may. But because He extends mercy to whom He will, is no argument that He should or must extend the same mercy to all. That is simply not the case. Could He have? I suppose. But that would not show forth His glory in the same way. He shows Himself in the judgment of sinners to be eminently fair, completely fair, and just. He shows Himself to be a God of truth, for they get every single thing that He promises them that they shall receive if they persist in their course as sinners. But to others who deserve to be goats, you know, it would be fair for us to be goats. He changes and makes them to be sheep. And those are the ones for whom Christ dies and lives again. The Jews here, near the end of this chapter, looking particularly at verses 24 through 30, are among the goats. Now the word goat is not there, but we read here, when they are doubting and seeking an occasion to trip him up, the Jews surrounded Jesus and said to him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You are not believing. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." I want you to notice here, friends, the order of the cause and the effect. The cause and the effect. One causes the other. It can't go the other way. Now, children, I want you to wake up. I want you to think of something here. Think about something. If you look outside, let's pretend we have clear windows here, but you've looked outside your house before. Maybe you've even been outside a time or two in your life, right? On a windy day, think of a windy day, and think of a tree. Now, it's got to be not in the winter. This has to be, let's say, in the spring or summer or early fall, when there are still leaves on the trees. And the wind is blowing, and the leaves are flapping. Now, children, this is going to sound really funny. Does the wind blow because the trees are flapping their leaves? Now, in a way, that isn't so stupid, is it? Because when it's hot out, and you don't have air conditioning, maybe you have a fan and you flop it up and down with your hand and it makes the breeze blow, right? So that must be it. The trees flapping their leaves make the wind blow, right? The wind blows because the leaves are fluttering. No. You know that's just silly. You do know that's just silly, right? Well, it is. The leaves flutter in the breeze or strip off in the tornado because the wind blows. The leaves don't make the wind blow. The wind makes the leaves flap up and down. Right? So it is here. See, it can only go one way. One thing makes another happen. And that's what Jesus is saying here. There is a reason these Jewish leaders don't believe. They're kind of like the leaves on the tree. Something makes them be this way, that they do not believe. The cause, the reason for their not believing is because back behind their unbelief is the fact they are not Jesus' sheep. Now, why am I making such a big deal about this? Because there are many professed Christians, and a number of them, I, as far as I can tell, they're really believers, but their heads are confused. They're kind of saying the wind blows because the tree leaves are fanning it along. They're being silly. They're saying the cause of you not being a sheep is you're not believing. The leaves make the wind blow. It's just the opposite of what Jesus says here. The wind makes the leaves flutter. You don't believe because
You're not my sheep. It is because Jesus dies for the sheep that they then and therefore believe on Him. Again, the Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. There in verse 11. Christ did not die for those who are the goats, the only other possibility. And in fact, some months later, and you will remember we are in chapter 14 in our expository series, later in the same night as what we have in chapter 14, Jesus in His prayer in John chapter 17, verse 9 says, in praying for the disciples and later on, praying for those who would believe through their testimony, He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which Thou hast given Me, for they are Thine. Jesus does not even pray for the goats. They are left to go do what they want. They are left free. They are left to go and do what they want and be what they want, which is to be sinners, to be goats. Nothing special is given them. No, they are left to do what they want and to receive the fair and just rewards of that. But for the sheep, the sheep, as Jesus said back there in Matthew 25, who were beloved before the foundation of the world, for them is given not savability, not salvageability. To them is given real and true and unlimited atonement. Jesus dies entirely to save them, to save you. You who could do nothing to save yourself. You who were helpless. You who were dead. This is the kind of sovereign salvation that Jesus has purchased for you. By His active obedience, earning your righteousness. By His passive obedience, paying the penalty of your guilt. He dealt with that guilt entirely. He paid it off entirely. The wages of sin being death. And therefore the grave could not hold Him. And thus it was on that first of what we now call Lord's Days. He arose, having saved completely and utterly, forever, His sheep to His glory and to the glory of His Father. Amen. We'll sing now from Psalm 100. We're going to use Version A. For what I hope are obvious reasons, I picked several sheepy psalms here, so 23 and 100 fit right in there. Psalm 100, Version A.